For our scripture reading, we'll be turning to 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now a people of the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy."
Good morning. It's good to be with you again and to be able to worship together and to open the Word of God and to study from it. And I hope that we can be encouraged and strengthened in our resolve to serve the Lord as we worship together this morning. I want to begin by picturing a class setting, maybe the beginning of the year, and then the teacher's trying to go around the room and you're all going to kind of get to know each other a little bit and describe something about yourself. If we were in a setting like that, or maybe, you know, we were in a group of people here that we didn't know each other, and then we just got into a circle, and then we were just describing ourselves. And the question we might think about is, who are we? Who are you? And if you're in that setting, who are you? What are you telling people that you are? There was a movie a few years ago, and this guy who was a basketball coach, and things were just going south, and he was in the hospital visiting someone, and he's just kind of whining about things, and the guy just stops and asks him, "Well, who are you?" And he says, "Well, I'm a basketball coach." He says, "Well, take that away, and who are you?" He says, "Well, I'm a husband and a father." I said, and God forbid if that should be removed from you, who are you? "Well, I'm an American." "Well, strip that away. Who are you?" And he thinks. He says, "Well, I'm a Christian." And the question he asks is, "Why was that the last thing you said?" That's kind of a sobering thought, right? How did you answer the question? And oftentimes what we mention first might be what's most important to us. He identified himself as a basketball coach, and so that's what he tried to set forth. The question then is God rooted in our identity? Now, you know, in our culture today, identity is a very popular concept. People want to be identified not so much as they are, but as they see themselves, as they want people to see them, as they feel or as they view themselves. We have men identifying as women, women identifying as men. Abraham Lincoln was credited with asking, if you were to call the tail of a dog a leg, how many legs would it have? And his answer was 4, because you could call it the tail a leg all day long, but it doesn't change that it's not a leg, right? And so what you are is not necessarily changed by how you perceive yourself or how others perceive you, but who it is that you really are. And so, sadly, I think there's some that may identify as Christians when they're the furthest thing from it. And I hope that doesn't hit too close to home for us. But in the book of 1 Peter, and I hope you have the book of 1 Peter open already. If not, then I'd welcome you to open there with me, because we'll spend quite a bit of time there this morning. Throughout the letter of 1 Peter, I think Peter's writing to Christians to remind them of their identity to Christ. And we'll get to why a bit later on, but the point is that they belong to God and their lives must reflect their identity in Christ. And so I want to look through the first couple chapters of 1 Peter and think about some of the concepts of their identity in Christ and why that's so important for us and for them to embrace their identity in Christ and what kind of blessings that will bring to our lives. It kind of serves as a bit of a follow-up to last week, somewhat unrelated, but also a bit of a follow-up to remind us that who we are in Christ is far more important than whatever happens on Tuesday morning or Tuesday. And so, beginning in the first chapter of the book of 1 Peter, Peter really picks up this concept of family. He really uses or emphasizes this family relationship that we have in Christ Jesus. I want to notice just a couple of verses that Peter uses to emphasize that we are part of a family of God, a spiritual family. Beginning in verse 1, or 3 rather, of chapter 1, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you." And so we've been born again, he says there, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, when he talks about being born again, this is the same concept that Jesus mentions in John chapter 3, where he tells Nicodemus, "Unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And I think one of the things we might be conditioned to do is to think of immediately of baptism. And I'm not saying don't think of that at all, but it's far more far deeper than merely just being baptized into water. What he's talking about is being born of God. And in fact, John will pick up that language of being born of God throughout his writings, particularly in 1 John, as he emphasizes what being born of God really is going to look like. When you are born of your father, you are going to bear a resemblance to your father. You're going to be like your father. And so if we are born of God, we look like God. And we enjoy the inheritance that our father has to provide for us. So we are born again to a living hope. In verse 14 then, he says, "As obedient children, not being conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance." We are children of our Father, and it is our responsibility then to submit ourselves to the Father. Verse 15 then, I think this is really interesting. "Like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your conduct, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Reflect the image of God that resides within you. In verse 17 then, "If you address as Father the one who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your sojourn." If you're going to call God your Father, this is what that requires of you. I think that's a rather interesting thought there. So if you address God as Father, in verse 18 and 19, he says, "Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver and gold from your futile conduct inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." He says we've been purchased by the precious blood of Christ, and as such we've been adopted into that family of God. And then verse 22 of chapter 1, he says, "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a love of the brothers without hypocrisy, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God." Now, he brings that concept of being born again up again here in verse 22 or 23, and I want to show that he is using genetic language here. When he's talking about being born again, we've been born again through God's seed. We are the seed of God. We are part of God's seed. Just like in Genesis chapter 12, when God says, "Through your seed all families of the earth will be blessed," he speaks to Abraham, and obviously the seed is Christ. That is, his descendant is Christ. We have descended from God. We are part of his seed, which is within us through the Word of God. And then we move on to the second chapter, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Laying aside all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And so because we have been born of the seed, we long for the seed. We long for the pure milk of the Word so that we can grow by it. Now, in Roman culture, family would have been the primary source of identity or status for people. And in fact, the father would have had absolute authority over all who were under his house. Not just his wife and children, but all who are in his house. It's the idea of the patriarch. The patriarch is the one in authority over the family. And then the emperor in that time, the emperor would view himself as the father to the people. And there would be a certain level of allegiance that would be expected from the Roman citizens, that you are loyal to your father, the emperor. You treat yourself as a child of the emperor in a sense. And so that would present some challenges to the Christians in this time, because they are being called to have a greater allegiance than merely the emperor. And so that would be considered shameful to the society, or by the people of that society and culture. And essentially what you find the culture doing is shaming Christians, kind of wagging the finger at them and saying, you shameful people, you need to conform back to the standard of honorable, what is honorable. And they have that kind of pressure facing them. And so what Peter is doing then is reminding the Christians in his day that they are part, though they are part of the Roman Empire, just like we are part of the United States of America, their true allegiance and their truest loyalty should lie with God as part of the family of God. We've been born of His seed. We've been born again of God. We are obedient children of God, part of His family. And so then Peter takes the concept of identity from that of a family and then moves it to the idea of a kingdom in chapter 2. As we just read a few moments ago in verse 4, he says, coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we are then God's own people. We are being built up as this spiritual house. We're being built up in as priests to offer up these sacrifices to God as part of these living stones building up this house. Jesus, of course, being the chief cornerstone from which the entire foundation is built, we are built on him as living stones. These aren't bricks, of course, being used to build a physical dwelling. Rather, it's a spiritual dwelling where we are dwelling with God. And then within this spiritual house, we are holy priests offering up spiritual sacrifices. And I want to emphasize, all of us are holy priests within this spiritual house. Back in the Old Testament, you have just the Levites. Certain Levites were considered priests, and they were the ones who could enter into the tabernacle to offer up these sacrifices and perform the priestly duties. In the New Covenant, we all are holy priests of this priesthood, offering up these spiritual sacrifices to God. And then Peter continues describing Jesus as the chief cornerstone. He continues to quote some of these Old Testament passages that prophesy Jesus as the cornerstone, and the Jews rejected him. He's a stumbling block to the Jews, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. To those who didn't want to receive Jesus, he is that stone of stumbling. But to those who are coming to him as faithful children or as faithful citizens, he is precious and of great value to us. And all of that really builds up to the Christian's true identity in Christ, which really echoes the covenant that God made with Israel on Mount Sinai, going back to Exodus chapter 19 and beginning in verse 5. If you recall throughout the history, Israel has been delivered from Egyptian bondage at this point. They've come through the wilderness to the base of Mount Sinai. And in this chapter, they hear the voice of God, and the presence of God descends upon the mountain in thunderings and lightnings and a cloud descending from heaven, and that is said to be God's presence descending. And they all hear the voice of God as He speaks. And it says in verse 5 of Exodus 19, "So then, if you will indeed listen to my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." Now, we read that, and then we come back to 1 Peter chapter 2. We notice some similarities to what God tells the people of Israel here versus what Peter is writing to us in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. "You are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light." See the similarities between who Israel was versus who God's people are today? It's the same concept. It's a new nation, a new people that He's established in Christ, but it's the same concept that God expects of His people, the same idea of loyalty and faithfulness to Him as our King. And so I want to briefly work through some of those concepts there in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, and then we'll make some application of that as we conclude. So he begins with the idea of we are a chosen race or a chosen family. This isn't a physical people. This isn't the nation of Israel. Rather, it is spiritual Israel, those who are heirs of the promise by faith. We spoke last week in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29 that God is not so much concerned with physical nations today as He is with the spiritual nation, that is His people. And Paul writes at the end of Galatians 3, kind of concluding his argument up to this point, by saying, "If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise." And so, again, there's identity language there. If you belong to Christ, if you are identified with Christ, you are heirs of the promise that was made to Abraham. All families of the earth will be blessed in your seed. And I want to also point out, if we back up to Deuteronomy chapter 7, regarding the promise that was made to Abraham, it's not because of some special quality in the people of Israel or even Abraham himself that caused him to be chosen or Israel to be chosen. Deuteronomy 6 and beginning, or 7 and beginning in verse 6, Moses records for us, "You are a holy people to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for His own treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Yahweh did not set His affection on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the other peoples, for you were the fewest of the peoples. But because Yahweh loved you and kept the oath which He swore to your fathers, Yahweh brought you out with a strong hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." He's saying it's not from any special quality that God chose you as as His special people. And I as an aside, I think it's important that we pause for a second to emphasize that when he talks about God choosing the nation of Israel, this has nothing to do with salvation. He's merely saying Israel was chosen as the vehicle that would produce the promise that is the Messiah. That would be the lineage of the seed through which the Messiah would come. That's really all it means. And that they were chosen, elected for that particular purpose. And not that they were saved and then the rest of the Gentiles are out of luck. I do think that's an important distinction. But when we come to the New Testament, it's not because we were special people that God chose us in Him. It's that we have submitted ourselves to His covenant and given Him our allegiance. And so we are a chosen race. He says we are a royal priesthood. you could technically put on your resume, you are a royal priest. You might get some funny looks, but it's true. You are a royal priest. We are all royal priests. That's kind of cool to say, right? I'm a priest. We are priests who serve the king, offering up those spiritual sacrifices that we discussed there in verses 4 and 5. And so in the Old Covenant, what the priests would do, what the priests were, was noticeably different. The priests were consecrated with blood. There was a whole ordeal as far as the consecration of the priests so that they were able to serve in the tabernacle. And in fact, they had to be consecrated before they could even enter into it, else they would be killed, right? And so they were consecrated with blood set apart for that particular service. They had priestly garments, and they were serving within the temple. And so we see the connections there to the New Testament. We are consecrated by the blood of Christ, as we read there in 1 Peter 1 and verse 18 and 19. We've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, consecrated by His precious blood. We're clothed with Christ. Galatians 3:27. We have been baptized into Christ. We have put on Christ. And then we serve not in the temple. We serve as the temple of God, the place where God dwells. And so we are this royal priesthood as a part of this holy nation that God has established. The church is now this people that God has set apart for the Lord and for His purposes. And as part of this holy nation, we enjoy His presence and we enjoy His favor. This is the one true Christian nation. I know a lot of folks have made a great deal about America being a Christian nation. Well, we never really were. Yes, we were founded on biblical principles, but we never really were a Christian nation in a truest sense. There is one Christian nation, and it is the kingdom of God. We are a part of that Christian nation as we are in Christ. And the one who was founded by the Lord Himself, that He died to establish. And we are set apart from all others to be loyal to our King. And that's where we mentioned a moment ago, where that would put the Christians in this Roman Empire at odds with the Roman citizens. Because they are choosing to be truly loyal to the King of Heaven, Jesus. They have a new king, a new loyalty. And you can see where some of that tension would arise within that culture. And so we are this holy nation, a people for God's own possession. We belong to God. And that's part of who we are. This is our identity. We are a chosen people. We are a holy nation. We are a people for God's own possession. We've been adopted into the family of God. We are heirs of God. We are redeemed and we are purchased by the blood of Christ. We have been born of His seed. All of that is who we are in Christ, who God has made us into. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, beginning in verse 11, Paul states that the grace of God has appeared to all men, and it teaches us that we should deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and we should live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, and we should look for the coming of Jesus, verse 13. Verse 14, he talks about Jesus giving Himself for us that He might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good works. That's part of what Peter is alluding to when he says that we are a people for God's own possession. We've been purified so that we can be God's possession. And I think there's an important aspect there. We didn't so much touch on it on the holy nation part of it, but there is an aspect of holiness that's required to be God's own possession. Because God is holy. And I know that's kind of obvious. Well, duh, obviously that's the case. But the reality is God is so holy that He cannot dwell with that which is unholy. Part of what we see in Habakkuk chapter 1, when Habakkuk is kind of wrestling there with God, is like, how long are you going to do this or allow the Judah to continue in their wickedness? And God says, I'm going to take care of it. I've got Babylon appointed to punish them. And Habakkuk's response is, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil. You are too holy to behold that which is evil. And you know, that includes me. And so if I'm not walking in purity, if I'm not walking in holiness, I can't be God's own possession. And so Jesus has purified us. And he's redeemed us from all lawlessness so that we can be his possession. So that we can dwell with him. And then we find that God protects and blesses his possession. You know, there's some people that are, when it comes to their belongings, they're not very cautious. You see things that belong to them, whether it's their car or other things, and it's just beat up. And then there's other people that just want to keep it so pristine, and they don't want any scratches or dents in their car. They protect and they preserve their possessions. And that's how we find Jesus being described in John chapter 10 and verse 27, as he's describing himself as the good shepherd. He says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me, and I will give eternal life to them and they will never perish ever, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. I and my Father is one. Jesus is saying, I'm going to bless my sheep and I'm going to protect them. I'm not going to allow someone to remove them from my fold. Now, that doesn't mean they can't leave, but I'm not going to allow them to be taken away from me. And so we are God's own possession. And just like we would want to protect our possessions, God will protect his possessions. And so we see that we are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? Why has God redeemed us? Or why has God made us his own? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You are a part of the chosen family. You are a royal priest. You are a citizen of the holy nation and a person of God's own possession so that you can be a herald of the king. That's our purpose for why we have been adopted into the family. We are heirs of God, and we are intended to herald the excellencies of our King. He chose us so that we could become his herald. And this praise, this heralding of our Master, our King, our Redeemer, is the reason for our existence. Notice how he words this. You are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness. That's the reason why you exist in him. You want to talk about identity? That's it. That's who you are, a herald of the king. Well, how do we accomplish that? Well, sing praises like we did just a moment ago, as we were so capably led in doing so. Singing praises to our... Lift your voice in praise. Sing praises. You read the Psalms. They're filled with praises of God. So we can herald him by singing his praises, telling others the good news. Hey, I've been adopted into the family of God. I want you to enjoy those blessings too. Let me tell you what God has done for me and what he can do for you too. And then live counterculturally. You know, from some of the studies that have been done, I can't remember the exact number, But back in the 1950s, it is said that probably 93 to 95% of people in our country called themselves Christians. And I think today we're around 65 to 70%, somewhere in that neighborhood. Which, you know, back in the 50s, I think that probably that number was probably a little bit inflated because it was probably expedient for people to call themselves Christians when they weren't really so. And so now it's not so much anymore. But when you have that much of a culture steeped in a particular way of thinking or ideals, you're going to have this counterculture movement. And that's what we start seeing in the 60s, right? That counterculture movement. And it seems that today, at least, what's in is not righteousness and faithfulness and holiness. Rather, the majority is immoral. That's the culture, is immorality. And it's our job to live counterculturally, live lives of morality and righteousness and holiness. And I just want to say, it's rare that the majority is right about anything. And so if everybody's doing it, that's not a really good sign, is it? And so we sing praises or we herald the King by being different, by being that holy nation, because sometimes just our example itself can herald the praises of our King. I think sometimes we kind of get the idea that we need to have this neon sign pointing to us that we're a Christian, we're a Christian. And I saw this little picture or comic or whatever a while back, and it's like this guy having a conversation with Jesus, and he says, you know, I have this business. Should I put that little Christian fish on my business? And Jesus is saying, well, to what end then? And he says, so people know that I'm a Christian. He says, why don't you leave it off and let them see it by your business dealings, by the way that you carry yourself as a business? You know, because if we're living godly in this present age, in this darkness, it's going to stand out. And so living counterculturally, living righteously, is going to sing praises or herald our King. Now, we kind of see what Peter has kind of emphasized throughout the first part of this letter. And I want to step back for a moment and think about the purpose. A lot of times when I'm studying a book of the Bible, I like to think about what the purpose is and kind of think through some of the passages in terms of why the author is writing the book. That helps us to get a picture of it. I know we're kind of going a little bit backwards here in doing the purpose as after we've talked about the content here, but I do want to kind of take a step back for just a moment. And I will say we can buckle up because this does kind of get a little uncomfortable. But I want to show that identity matters. Identity is important. He goes on in verse 10 to say, you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. Verse 10, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul, by keeping your conduct excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the things which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good works as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And so I want to, I want to help us to see is that Peter is writing to these Christians about their identity in Christ because they have faced persecution and it's only going to get worse. And this is why Peter is going to pick up the concept of suffering so heavily in this letter. It's only five chapters, and yet Peter mentions the word suffer or suffering or in some form 15 times. 15 times in this short little letter in 1 Peter, at least depending on which version you're using. And history would suggest that the Christians at the time that Peter is writing were not being killed at that point, but they were being maligned for their allegiance to Christ. As we were kind of describing a little bit earlier, that honor and shame system that was going on, where the society says allegiance to Rome and to the emperor is honorable, and Christians are saying, I'm loyal to Christ. And they're saying, that's shameful. And they're wagging the finger at him, saying, y'all need to be loyal to the emperor, loyal to Rome. And they're being maligned because they tried to be loyal to God. I think the ultimate point that Peter is making is that persecution is inevitable. It's coming. As he says there in verse 12 that we just read a moment ago, you keep your conduct among the Gentiles excellent because they're going to malign you and you give them nothing to malign. Like Daniel, you remember in Daniel chapter 6 when the friends of Daniel, I guess you could call them friends, but the contemporaries of Daniel were trying to accuse him of something and they looked and looked and looked and looked and found nothing. And so they had to trap him. And I think Peter is saying, they're going to look for reasons to tear you down. Don't give them any. Later on in chapter 4, verse 4, he says, they're surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, maligning you. Why? Because you're different now than you used to be. You used to go pal around with us. You used to take part in these things, but now you don't. They're going to call you square and silly and foolish and many other worse names. And so Peter is reminding them that they are going to suffer for the cause of Christ. And the answer to that is not hide your light under a basket. The answer is not, Hebrews, to turn away from Christ to avoid it. The answer is to embrace your identity in Christ and draw near to Him so that you could obtain the eternal inheritance. It's not turn away or shrink back. It's you double down and you hold fast. And so we live today in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, and we're facing a daily assault from the world to try and tear us away from Christ. And it's only going to get worse. And when I say that daily assault, we may not have people who are telling us, you need to turn away from that nonsense and turn back to Christ. But we are being assaulted. As we were describing in class, that the kind of advertisements that are so prevalent around us that are trying to coerce us to sin, they're all around us. They're bombarding us to pull us away. That's the work of the devil. But we need to remember our spiritual identity so that we can hold fast through that storm. Because the storm's only going to get worse. And so it's not the time to acquiesce. It's not the time to compromise. It's not the time to deny our faith in Jesus. It's time to hold fast to our King. He's my King and I'm going to hold to Him no matter what. And Peter addresses the real answer to the problem of persecution. Back up to chapter 1 and verse 1 of 1 Peter. Peter introduces his letter here, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Notice how he addresses it. To those who reside as exiles, scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen. Chapter 2 and verse 11, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. What is the answer to be an exile? To live as an exile? If we back up to Hebrews chapter 11, we see that's exactly what some of the heroes of faith did. Hebrews 11 and verse 7, or verse 9, for instance. We'll back up to verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Notice verse 9. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. How did Abraham hold fast to the promise? By being an exile. Living as an exile. Why? Verse 10, he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. How do you live with total allegiance to the kingdom of God. Live as an exile, that's how. And if you continue on in verse 13, the patriarchs considered themselves as exiles in the promised land. All these died in faith without receiving the promise, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. This is not our home, is what they were saying. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. I'm looking for a better home, is what they were stating. And let me suggest, they weren't stating it with their words. They were stating it with their actions. Verse 15, indeed, had they remembered the country from which they had went out, they would have an opportunity to return. But now they aspire to a better country, that is, a heavenly one. They are exiles who are seeking their heavenly home. Notice the end of verse 16, though. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Isn't that cool? To think that I can live in such a way that God, the God of heaven, is not ashamed of me. And how do we do that? By living as an exile. It's the idea of saying this world is not our home and truly meaning it. God was not ashamed of the patriarchs because they longed for their spiritual home. And God is not ashamed to be called our God because we are not ashamed of him. And that means that they may deride me, they may malign me, they may throw me in prison, they may kill me, but I still belong to him. It's like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they're standing before King Nebuchadnezzar and they say, you know what? Our God is going to save us, but even if he doesn't, we don't bow to other gods. We're still loyal to him. Embracing our identity as children of God, drawing closer to him, is the only way that we're going to overcome the persecutions that this life is going to bring. We look forward to the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, where we can dwell with him forevermore. And that's in essence what it means when it says the righteous shall live by faith, Habakkuk 2 and verse 4. And we've already kind of alluded to some of the context there, but that's the context in which the 11th chapter of Hebrews is written. As he says, you need endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet in a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. How does the righteous one live by faith? By living as a sojourner and an exile in this land, recognizing that my greatest loyalty lies in heaven. And when the patriarchs lived that way, God was not ashamed to be called their God. And let me say, when we live that way, God will not be ashamed to be called our God. And I want to say, as we close, that our identity, the reality is our identity is rooted in suffering for Christ. Acts chapter 8, verse 1, we find that the Christians were being persecuted so much so that they were scattered throughout all the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. In 2 Timothy 3, in verse 12, you know, the Bible makes no effort to really sugarcoat this reality. And Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 12 that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And we could talk about that persecution later on. It's not always what we think of as persecution, as being killed or thrown in prison. We might talk about that at another time. But the New Testament makes zero effort to sugarcoat that reality. If you're going to be godly, you're going to suffer for it. And in fact, you find in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3, we find a passage that talks about our comfort in Christ, where he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And we just take those two verses and we kind of read them and they fill us with those warm fuzzies, knowing that God is there to comfort us. But do you realize that that comfort in verses 3 and 4 is connected with suffering? Verse 5. Just as the sufferings of Christ abound to us, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. But whether we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation, or whether we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is working in your perseverance in the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our suffering, so also you are sharers of our comfort. What he's saying there is, as you suffer for Christ, you can take comfort knowing that you will reap the reward. And so, live as a stranger and a sojourner, an exile in this land as we await the blessings of the ultimate comfort when we get to dwell in the presence of the Lord forevermore. I think there's a sense in which we do face sufferings in some form today already. And we can take comfort in what Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God." And I think it's only going to get worse. And I hate to sound the alarm bells here, but I think the reality is it's only going to get worse. Our identity in Christ is going to impact every aspect of our lives, and going forward, it may mean that we are suffering greatly for the cause of Christ. And that's okay, because that's what we've been called to do. But we just remember that we are a chosen race, a royal priest, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, and God will bless and protect His own. And so what's the answer? Live by faith. And that doesn't mean living by faith doesn't mean that all the problems will go away. It means that God's going to be with us through the problems, and ultimately we see the greater good at the end. And so our identity in Christ impacts every aspect of our life. God is not a part of our lives. He is our life. He is everything that we are and everything that we're about. I think for too many, Christianity is merely just something that they do instead of who they are. It's just some weekend activity for them to take part in, rather than being rooted in the very foundation, the core of who they are. And we must live in a way that reflects that we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We are children of the King. And there are so many folks around us who proudly proclaim their identity as American citizens and passionately defend that. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that inherently. We were joking last week about, you know, my I Hate America sermon, because we were talking about God's not concerned with America. I'm not saying don't be patriotic. I'm not saying we can't be appreciate the good things of our country and be proud Americans. I'm not saying that's wrong. But if we could take that passion and apply it to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ would be so much better off. And so let's embrace our identity as God's people, and allow that to transform every single part of our lives. You belong to God. And that means we're going to face some temporal consequences for that. But as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapters 4 and 5, even if they take our life, we get to go be with the Lord, which is far greater anyway. And so allow your connection, your identity to Christ, to transform your life so that we can dwell with Him forevermore. And it may be that you don't belong to Christ yet. You have not put yourself into Christ through baptism, or been put into Christ through baptism. We can help you to do that and to become a child of God, a citizen of the kingdom, a child of the King. We'd be glad to do that if that is your need. Or if you are a child of God and maybe haven't been living in allegiance to the King, maybe your identity hasn't been rooted in Him, we can help you. We can help you live for Jesus, live for our King in all that we do. He's inviting us to take advantage of these spiritual blessings as his sheep so that he can provide for us and he can ultimately bring us home to be with him forevermore. Whatever spiritual need you may have, our Lord has provided us that invitation. And if you need to respond in any way, we're ready to help you as we stand and sing together.